Welcome to Catholic Opinion, and welcome to all of our listeners from around the world, wherever you may be. So let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Amen. Let us pray. O God, who taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that by the gift of the same Spirit we may be always truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen. So for those of you who have joined us and wondering what the Catholic Opinion is about, we talk about things Catholic in general, and we're working to try and get a greater understanding of our faith. And the way in which we are doing this is by going through the history of the Catholic Church, as we have been doing now for many months. And if you were with us last week, we were talking about the rise of Justinian, the emperor of Eastern Europe, and the changing of the papacy in the beginning of the 6th century, and how Constantinople had once again realigned itself with Rome under Emperor Justin, and then after his death, his nephew Justinian had taken over. Things were to change, of course, after this, and also that in Western Europe there had been many changes. Many of the early barbarian kings had come and gone. But I'm going to begin today's show with a quote from Pope Vigilius, which was written to the Empress Theodora, probably in around about the year 538 AD. I'll quote him now. Far be this from me, Lady Augusta. Formerly I spoke wrongly and foolishly, but now I assuredly refuse to restore a man who is a heretic and under anathema. Though unworthy, I am vicar of Blessed Peter the Apostle, as were my predecessors, the most holy Agapitus and Silverius, who condemned him, unquote. We'll come around to the eventuality of this position, but before that we need to unwrap what happened leading up to this great quote of Pope Vigilius. At this time in Europe, in the beginning of the 6th century, King Arthur was dead, killed by the treacherous hand of Modred. King Clovis was dead, with his wife Clotilda's prayers rising forever for his soul. King Theodoric of the Ostrogoths was dead, and for all his Arianism and his cruelty, he was probably a better king than any of the other barbarians, save perhaps Clovis. And in their wake came murder and anarchy, and the squalid lore of the broadsword. The kings of the Ostrogoths and the Visigoths were degenerate boys incapable of ruling. The kings of the Franks, whose father had been such a great leader, were murderers of their own kin and even children. The kings of the Vandals were weaklings, enervated by luxury obtained through robbery. The rulers of the Britons were the men of blood and iron, excoriated by Gildas the monk as the worst enemies of their own people. There was no help to be found, no trust to be placed in any of them. They prowled and skulked in the background, and not very far in the background, through all the dramas of the age of Justinian, scavengers eager to devour the fallen, but utterly incapable of initiatives for justice, for Christianity, or for civilization. This was truly the Dark Age. There remained, however, the emperor, who still called himself Emperor of Rome, though he and all his predecessors had exercised no authority in the Eternal City for more than half a century. He was a Christian and Orthodox. When he donned the purple, the eyes of all civilized men in Christendom were fixed on him, their only temporal hope, or so it seemed. Justinian was a man of parts, well-educated, highly intelligent, reflective, complex, yet withal of tremendous capacity for sustained, hard, practical work, combining two talents rarely found associated, both an excellent administrator and a competent lay theologian. He was devious and autocratic, a ruler with an instinct for survival. He spoke Latin, and yet he shaved his chin, though surrounded by bearded Greeks, thereby becoming in his own person the bridge between the old Latin Empire of Rome and the emerging Byzantine Empire of Constantinople. He was round-faced and curly-haired, usually with a slight smile on his lips. One could rarely guess what he was thinking. What he lacked in physical courage, and that was much, he made up in relentless perseverance. Such a man, in the highest temporal office in Christendom at such a moment, could not fail to have an immense impact on history. His times are almost invariably termed the Age of Justinian. What's more, Justinian had a wife who was one of history's most remarkable and mysterious women. She placed her own mark on the world as no woman of the world, excepting thereby the saints, had done since Cleopatra, whom she resembled in more ways than one. She was the daughter of a bear keeper, brought up to be a prostitute. She plied that trade for some years. Then she underwent what seemed to be a conversion, wrought in her by the Monophysite heretics, and she met Justinian. Theodora was exceedingly beautiful, petite, very white skin and very dark eyes. She was also solemn and tense, imperious and fearless. The reserved, erudite, hard-working ruler fell passionately in love with her. He insisted on marrying her, changing the laws forbidding a man such as he, the emperor, to marry so far below his station. Justin and his wife Euphemia were opposed to his marriage, which rang every warning bell in their hard-headed, practical minds. But when Euphemia died, Justinian was finally able to pressure his aged uncle into letting him have his way in this matter. Theodora's most characteristic words, recorded by the great historian Procopius, were those by which she induced Justinian to save his throne and hers during the Nicar riots in Constantinople in 532, when thousands were demanding his overthrow. She said, "Reflect whether, when you have once escaped to a place of security, you will not prefer death to safety. I agree with an old saying that empire is a fair winding sheet," unquote. Everything in Justinian's and Theodora's natures, so different, yet often so complementary, aroused in them a cold, intense hatred of the barbarian engulfing the Western world, the barbarianism, I should say, along with a determination to re-establish the great empire which the barbarians had sundered and ravaged. This restoration became the supreme purpose of Justinian's life, and he was given no less than 38 years as emperor to accomplish it. Moreover, he was given one of history's great generals, Belisarius, whose martial prowess made up for almost his total lack of that in Justinian himself. In June of 533, Belisarius set out with 16,000 men for the first campaign of the restoration, which is a tiny army, of course, that of the reconquest of Africa from the Vandals, 94 years after it had been lost to them. Belisarius swept all before him, landing in Africa in September. By December, he was completely victorious in the field, and in March 534, King Gelimer of the Vandals surrendered to him. Meanwhile, the church and the Pope, as always in the world while not of it, were beset on every side by dangers as great as any they have experienced in all the 2,000 years of the church's history. In the heart of the age of Justinian, for 24 long years, 531 to 555, one man stands at center stage of the drama ranging from heaven to earth. That man, Vigilius. He was probably ordained a deacon by Pope Felix III when he was quite young. He came from a family prominent in Roman government service. His father had been a Praetorian prefect and his brother prefect of the city of Rome. He and his family had influence both at the Gothic court and with the old Roman senatorial aristocracy. Vigilius was intensely ambitious, eager for office and for gold. He was tall and distinguished, but with the passing years he grew fat. From all we hear and know and can imagine of him, He resembled no type familiar in our experience, quite so much as the successful lobbyist and influence peddler, caricatured with paunch and cigar, who knows every man's weaknesses and uses that knowledge to get his way. He would deal with any man, however evil or untrustworthy, for a favour for himself or for his client. This was the man who would be Pope for 17 years and prisoner for 10 of them, who would save the Church of Christ in his time. Which we will see is the incredible way that God works with no matter whoever and how fallen they are, that they can all be turned to the way of God. So the politicizing of the papal elections, which had begun with the long contest over the choice of Symmachus, had by this time reached such proportions as seriously to endanger the papacy. Many of the devices of modern machine politics were beginning to be used. Votes were bought, sold, traded, meetings were packed and railroaded. Pope Felix III had seen these tactics used at his own election in 526. He knew that the disordered conditions that had rapidly developed in Rome after Theodoric's death that year and the continued existence and growth of the division between pro-Gothic and pro-Constantinople factions in Rome would assuredly produce much more and worse when he died, unless some fundamental change in papal electoral procedure was made. Therefore, he decided, in a sharp break with papal tradition and all past practice, and in contradiction to canon law for other bishops, to name his successor while he still lived and reigned. Now, since this act of Felix III is denounced as uncanonical, meaning unlawful, and a usurpation of power in almost all histories which refer to it, it's vital to understand at the outset that the Pope, as the vicar of Christ, successor of Peter, and head of the whole church on earth, makes church law and can change it. There is no permanent constitution of the church, unalterable or only amenable by special procedures. Though there are certain features, such as the sacraments and the existence of episcopacy, which are part of the very nature of the church as established by Christ, and therefore can never be abolished, the Pope has unlimited authority to alter or amend at will any procedures. And we've got to realize that I'm talking here about procedures. I'm not talking about teachings. The Pope has this unlimited authority to alter or amend at will any procedures in the church. There is no Supreme Court to review or nullify a papal action. Only the supreme judge at each pope's death, and at the end of the world, of course. So far as the church and its procedures are concerned, the pope cannot usurp power, because he already has all power, which Christ gave to Peter and to all the apostles with Peter as their head. Right, so this is something that people get very confused about in Catholicism, and they say, oh, the popes say they have all this power, they have unlimited power, etc., etc., etc. We are talking a procedural power here, okay, not with regards to the actual teaching of the church. This has to be done solemnly and in union together with all the popes, with all the bishops, sorry. Of course, there are many ways this all-embracing papal authority may be imprudently used. Felix III's actions may have been imprudent, though the circumstances which I just explained of the time make a better case for it than is generally realized. But just as a pope can designate how his successor shall be elected, he can also designate whether he shall be elected or appointed. Christ did not, after all, put up for a vote of the apostles the election of St. Peter as the first head of the church after himself. Pope Felix III's chosen successor was Boniface, a Roman of German ancestry who was thereby well fitted to work at reconciling the Roman and Germanic peoples then dwelling together in Italy. He was designated for the succession in August of 530, when Felix was already seriously ill. When Felix died September 18, his body was hardly cold before the controversy he had feared and sought to avoid by the procedure of appointing his successor broke out all the more fiercely. The priests of Rome occupied the Lateran Basilica. 60 out of 67 of them proceeded to an election in defiance of Felix's order. They elected one Dioscuros, an Alexandrian Greek refugee from the Monophysite persecution, who had been the principal legate of Pope Hormisdas in the East when the Acacian Schism was ended during the reign of Justin. Dioscuros was probably the ablest cleric in the church at that time, much superior by any standard to the obscure descendant of barbarians whom Pope Felix had appointed. The few Roman clergy who remained loyal to his memory met in the nearby Basilica Julia to consecrate Boniface II that same day. Okay, so who was the true pope? In many papal lists, the name of Dioscuros in 530 bears an asterisk, signifying that his status is uncertain. It should not be uncertain. Whatever his motives and those of his followers, whether or not they were the majority, whatever their perception of the situation, in objective fact, Dioscuros was an anti-pope, having been chosen at an illegal and therefore invalid election, contrary to the orders of the immediately preceding pope. Any pope can change papal election procedures, as we've seen in the last 50 years, but he must be validly named pope first. What might have been one of the most damaging schisms in papal history was averted by the sudden death of anti-pope Dioscuros in October, less than a month after his pretended election. Boniface II was then recognized by all. Late in December, he held a synod at Rome, which anathematized Dioscuros' memory, and at which 60 priests who had voted for him as pope acknowledged their fault and promised never to repeat it. In the next year, 531, at another synod in Rome, Boniface II proclaimed the continuation of the appointment method of designating successor to the incumbent pope and announced his choice for his own successor, and it was Vigilius, of whom I've earlier spoken. The meager records of the time give no hint of the reasons for this choice, but in light of Vigilius's later record, we may well presume that personal doubts about him played at least as large a part as canonical and procedural scruples in the sudden surge of opposition to the idea of an incumbent pope appointing his successor, which now broke about Boniface II. Be that as it may, within a few months, Boniface felt compelled to hold a third synod on the succession issue, at which he nullified all the proceedings of the second, dramatized by actually burning its records and restoring the old electoral system. Vigilius, to what must have been his bitter shame, had to step down from the successor position. The next year, however, in 532, Pope Boniface II died. All the evils which he and Felix III had feared under the old electoral system came to pass in the campaigning for his successor. The papacy was vacant for 2.5 months. The bribery of electors was on so large a scale, so openly scandalous, that the moribund old Senate of Rome arose from its historical deathbed to issue its very last known decree, given in marble in the court of St. Peter's, declaring contracts for votes in a papal election exchange for money to be sacrilegious. The beneficiary of this badly tainted election, though it seems he was a compromise candidate not personally involved in the worst of the scandals, was the parish priest of St. Clement's on the Caelian Hill, who had been a loyal supporter of Boniface II. He changed his pagan name of Mercury to John upon his consecration, becoming Pope John II. John II had a 3-year pontificate. So that's how things were going in Rome at that point in time. Meanwhile, Queen Amalasuntha of the Ostrogoths was murdered in April of 535. The Pope had died earlier in May of that same year. Died later in May of that same year. The storm clouds gathering over Italy at last persuaded the feuding clerical politicians to bury their hatchets for the time being and unite in the virtually unopposed election of Agapitus, an elderly archdeacon of senatorial family, both related to Pope Felix III and to the future Pope Gregory the Great, who had been among the strong supporters of Pope Symmachus at the turn of the century. Agapetus had seen from within all the papal controversies of nearly 40 tumultuous years a man able, even at a time of obvious need for unity, in fact to unite the ugly Roman factions of that period, must have been no mean diplomat and of genuine moral stature as well. So St. Agapetus proved to be. In less than a year in the chair of Peter, he proved himself one of the great popes. He began by rehabilitating anti-pope Dioscorus, burning the documents of his anathematization by the first synod of Boniface II. Did Agapetus foresee the day soon to come when the redemption of an anti-pope would be essential for the survival of the church? His action has often been misunderstood as a vindication of Dioscorus's having been elected pope in violation of the procedures, and even as having made Dioscorus as thereby a legitimate pope in retrospect. In fact, Agapetus' action was simply a removal of the anathema, a gesture of peace and reconciliation to Dioscorus and to his former supporters, many of whom were men of goodwill, who would be needed in support of the papacy during the coming tempests. The armies of Justinian were on the march about to bring his temporal authority to Italy. And under that authority in the East were the active support of Theodora and the curious unwillingness of the personally orthodox Justinian to see what was happening. The well-organized party of Severus, the deposed Monophysite Patriarch of Antioch, was moving to take over the whole church. The last Orthodox Patriarch of Alexandria, John Talia, had now been dead some 40 years, and he had died in exile. In February of 535, the Monophysite but unaggressive Patriarch Timothy IV of that city died. The succession was contested between Theodosius, a Severan Monophysite, and Gaian, a more extreme Monophysite who believed Christ's body to have been indestructible and impassable throughout his life on earth, a revival of the ancient heresy of Docetism. In June, 6,000 soldiers commanded by the eunuch Narses established Theodosius in the See of St. Mark, Alexandria. No attempt was made to provide for the choice of an Orthodox patriarch in Alexandria. In that same month of June, Patriarch Epiphanius of Constantinople died. His successor was Bishop Antimus of Trapezus, a secret Monophysite and a special favorite of Empress Theodora. Installed as patriarch in the imperial city, Antimus promptly communicated with Theodosius in Alexandria and invited the exiled Severus, the real leader of the Monophysites, to Constantinople, where he was received in the fall with the greatest honor. Some of the Orthodox in the city appealed directly to Pope Agapetus to come to their aid. Just then, coincidentally, at the beginning of 536, the terrified Gothic king Theodahad implored Pope Agapetus to go to Constantinople to try to persuade Justinian not to attack Italy. The papal treasury had been drained by the recent scandalous election campaigns. Agreeing to make the journey to Constantinople, Pope Agapetus had to pawn Rome's church plate to pay his travel expenses. In his traveling party was none other than Vigilius. Pope Agapetus arrived in Constantinople in February 21, 535. Justinian received him with honour, explained that nothing could alter his determination to accomplish the reconquest of Italy, and presented the new patriarch Antimus. The Pope refused to communicate with him. Justinian reacted with astonished anger. The habits of unlimited autocracy were now very strong in him. Either you consent to us or I shall have you carried into exile. Pope Agapetus, bowed down by age, alone, stood before the emperor, as so many popes before and after him have stood alone, apparently powerless. Others such as St. Fabian before Decius, Liberius before Constantius, St. Martin before Constance II, St. Gregory VII before Henry IV, Gregory IX before Frederick II, Pius VII before Napoleon Bonaparte, and so on. I, sinner that I am, said Pope Agapetus in the manner of all his predecessors and successors so placed, desired to come to the most Christian emperor Justinian, and I find Diocletian. Then he asked Justinian to summon Antimus. Let your bishop confess two natures in Christ. Antimus would not, and Justinian, who in his worst moments would never abandon orthodoxy when the choice was clearly and inescapably presented to him, admitted that the Pope was right. Pope Agapetus proceeded at once to depose Antimus, replacing him as Patriarch of Constantinople by the Orthodox Menas, whom he consecrated himself on March 13. Despite we know not what counter-pressures from Theodora, Justinian consented to the replacement. Vigilius watched it all. The sequel shows that he was not happy with Pope Agapetus's triumph. On April 22, little more than a month after his amazing victory in the heart of his opponent's domain, while still in Constantinople and shortly after he called a synod there to deal anew with the Monophysite threat, Agapetus very suddenly died. Perhaps it was simply because of his great age and exhaustion, but there may have been a more sinister explanation. His death could hardly have come at a more opportune moment for everyone else involved in the drama. We shall never know in this world. His body was put into a leaden coffin and sent back to Rome. More than likely, Vigilius accompanied it. But before Vigilius left Constantinople, Theodora called him to her in secret. She asked him to make her a promise of what he would do if, by her help, he achieved his great ambition of becoming pope. Under her prodding, he promised to abrogate the Council of Chalcedon and approve the Monophysite belief of Patriarchs Theodosius, Antimus, and Severus. She then promised in her turn to order Belisarius, the general, when he took Rome to make Vigilius pope, and to give Vigilius 700 pounds of gold. With pleasure, Vigilius made the promise, we are told, for love of episcopacy and gold, and after making the promise, he set out for Rome. Early in June of 536, Silverius, the son of Pope Hormisdas, was elected pope. He had the recommendation and support of the Gothic king Theodahad, for whatever that was worth, and like Agapetus, the support of most of the Roman clergy. There are reports of Gothic pressure on the election. There was no opposition candidate, though. Silverius was consecrated. Then, at the end of the month, Belisarius landed at Regium at the toe of Italy and began a triumphal march up the peninsula, the Gothic opposition dissolving before him. When Vigilius reached Rome, he found Silverius installed as pope. It's not clear whether it was then or after Belisarius took Rome virtually unopposed in December that a letter from Theodora was conveyed to Pope Silverius, peremptorily requesting him to come to Constantinople to undo the work of Pope Agapetus by restoring Antimus as patriarch. Whenever the demand came to him, Silverius refused it. Never will I do such a thing as restore a heretic who has been condemned in his wickedness. Thereupon, Theodora wrote to Belisarius, find some occasion against Pope Silverius and depose him, or at least send him to us. Herewith you have our most dear deacon Vigilius, who has promised to recall the patriarch Antimus. Did Justinian know about this? Unlikely as it may seem, it appears that he did not. Because in that same summer of 536, following the synod which Pope Agapetus had called at Constantinople, which met in May and anathematized Antimus, Severus, and other Monophysite leaders, he had issued an edict banning the condemned men from Constantinople and all large cities of the empire and ordering the books of Severus burned. And in the fall, Justinian demanded that Theodosius of Alexandria accept Chalcedon and summoned him to Constantinople, when he refused. So I'm going to finish today's talk right there. It's all very interesting. These things are moving very, very quickly, and the intrigue we can see there around Vigilius and Theodora is growing and growing and growing. So let's finish today's program with a prayer. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. May you all have a blessed day, and I hope to have you back with me next week. God bless. Goodbye.